Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you that you are indeed a speaking God. We ask that this, your written word, may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and then your glory our supreme concern. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, as I was preparing this week, I did at one point wonder whether I'd made a mistake in dividing up the passages as I had. Our passage in Mark 4 comes in three parts, but it has one theme. It's on page 968 of the Church Bibles. Let's look at it together. It will help us if we have it open in front of us. We could summarise the different parts of this reading like this. So verses 12 to 17 tell us that the kingdom of heaven has come in Jesus. Verses 18 to 22 says that Jesus requires his followers to fish for men. And verses 23 to 25 says that the gospel message is about the kingdom Jesus brings. But as I looked at it, I realised that what Mark is telling us is that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there has been only one gospel. In other words, the pattern that of Jesus' sermon in those first five verses is the pattern that we should follow in our speaking about Jesus. And this is enormously important because today there are so many different messages about the gospel and people are confused what to say. So let's look at the gospel message in Matthew 4. And I hope that by the end of our time together you'll agree that Matthew is teaching us that the gospel is a verbal declaration about Jesus, calling on people to repent. So first of all, the kingdom of heaven has come in Jesus. The kingdom of heaven has come in Jesus. Look again, please, at verse 12, there on page 968. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what is what said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now in verse 12, there are two things that we could pick up on. The first is the timing of the start of Jesus' ministry. And it could be that we notice that the imprisonment of John the Baptist marks the start of Jesus' public ministry. Herod Antipas, who was one of Herod the Great's sons, was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And he had imprisoned John. John had denounced Herod for marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. And chapter 14 will tell us that she eventually got her way to get John beheaded. But it doesn't appear that Matthew is as interested in the timing of the start of Jesus' ministry as in the place of Jesus' ministry. This is the second thing that we could be interested in. We shouldn't think that for some reason Jesus went to Galilee in order to avoid trouble. No. Herod ruled over Galilee as well as Perea. But what Matthew wants us to notice is that Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee and not in, say, Jerusalem. And this is quite surprising. In verse 13, Jesus moves from his home village of Nazareth to Capernaum. And to the Jews in Jerusalem, Galilee was a backwater. It was an out-of-the-way place. It wasn't thoroughly Jewish. For hundreds of years, it had been the forefront of every invasion. And first the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, they came to live there. And although the Jews had resettled it to some degree, it was a multicultural area where many non-Jews lived. And to the Jews in Jerusalem, which were thoroughly Jewish, Galilee was a place where the country cousins lived. But Matthew wants us to notice that Jesus has deliberately moved to Capernaum, which was by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus chose to live in an area that the Jews in Jerusalem considered to be backward. Jesus chose to live in the area given to the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? Well, he did it to fulfill the promise God had given in Scripture. It's the promise given by Isaiah. Please put a bookmark or a finger in Matthew 4. And please turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. It's on page 487. No, it's on page 693. That's right, my 693. The book of 2 Kings in chapter 15 verse 29 gives us some historical background, because there we read how the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh and Hazor, and he took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. So the 7th century BC was a terrible time for the Israelites. We can actually date the deportation, that first one, into the year 731 BC. And it was a time of terrible gloom and despair. Just think how now the Syrians are facing all kinds of hardships. It's hard to get food, water, warmth and shelter. They face death every day. A brother here is killed, a cousin there disappears. Whole villages are uprooted. And for the poor Syrians, there is no sight of better things to come. Well, in Israel, terrible conditions like this had fallen on the people. But it was because the Lord was judging the Israelites for forsaking him. And at that time, Isaiah, who lived in Judah, that's in the southern half of, much further south, had this word from God. Just have a look at the last verse of chapter 8. Isaiah 8, verse 22. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Verse 22 describes the judgment that has fallen on Israel for their disobedience to God. And then in chapter 9, we hear these words: nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Well, Isaiah brings good news about the future. The way of darkness has become the way of light. And the people waited. 150 years later, the Babylonians came, and after them, the Persians, and after them came the Greeks, and after them came the Romans. And in the Isaiah promises that in the very place where judgment fell on Israel, salvation would come. And Jesus goes to Galilee to start his life's work there. And it is a marker to us that who Jesus is, he is the King who is coming to bring this new age of salvation. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 verse 3. as it talks about this work of this king. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So do you get that great picture which we hear every Christmas at a carol service, that this king will come and he will establish peace, righteousness and justice? But how do we get into this kingdom? Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 4 and please look at verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now the big surprise is that the kingdom of God comes through a preacher. If you were to ask people today, who is Jesus? People would say things like this: Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus was a good man. But I guess very few would say that Jesus was an evangelist, or that Jesus was a gospel preacher. But Matthew shows us that from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was an evangelist. He was a gospel preacher. And his aim wasn't to gather an army, nor did he go up a mountain to contemplate God. No, Jesus was a gospel preacher. And this is emphasized as his priority. Have a glance over to verse 23, please. Look at verse 23 of chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. See, before Jesus healed or died on the cross, Jesus was a preacher. Now that's enormously important, for it tells us how we relate to God. The God who created us and made us in his image relates to us by speaking. He speaks to us and we relate to him by listening. And that's a very striking thing to say, because in our society speech is highly underrated. And the message that Jesus brings is identical to John the Baptist's. Just turn back a page and look at chapter 3, verse 2. "Repent," said John the Baptist, "for the kingdom of heaven is near." And Jesus is saying, is calling for the same response as John did: repentance. And this is the message, and this is what we need to hear if we are to be part of Jesus' kingdom. What is repentance? Repentance is not feeling sorry, but it is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It is recognizing that I am going the wrong way, stopping and turning back. And for most people, repentance is very hard. I remember as a curate, my vicar commenting on a conversation with a member of the church family. She's a friend of his. And let's just call her Mary. And Mary had said to him, "Isn't it funny how God only acts at the very last moment?" And Graham's comment was this: Mary always finds it hard to change course and always leaves it to the last moment. But changing course is what Jesus is all about, and preaching repentance, I guess, is unpopular. You see, unless our life is falling apart around us, we often don't want to change and we see no need to change. Why should I change when life is going okay? Actually, the truth is that people won't repent when life hits the buffers, often because it's too painful to repent, or perhaps at that moment they haven't got someone telling them to repent. And so often what we do is we go on with life distracted by the pursuit of making money or career or keeping friends or whatever it is, and we fail to heed the call to repent, to turn round and to follow God's King Jesus. Now, why should anyone repent? And the reason that Jesus gives is because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, the kingdom of heaven is God's kingdom. Matthew and Luke's gospel talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is not a place. It isn't like the United Kingdom, a place that you can find on the map. No, the kingdom of heaven is all about the rule of God. And God reigns supreme, and he is bringing salvation to those who trust in him. And the reason there is an urgency to repent is because the Bible explains that the way that God brings salvation is by bringing judgment on his enemies. See, salvation cannot come without judgment. Let's take, for example, the story of Noah. In children's books, Noah is often portrayed as that lovely character, the one who saves all the animals. And in the picture stories, you have these wonderful pictures of all the animals. But if you read the story in the Bible, God saves Noah through water, through the water of judgment. He is in the ark, the water holds the ark up, but all mankind perish in the waters of judgment. So we are taught in the Bible that salvation comes through judgment. It's exactly the same with the cross, isn't it? Jesus bears the judgment of God at the cross. He is punished for sin at the cross. But through judgment on Jesus, on the sinless Jesus, we find mercy and salvation. Now, the common mistake you hear is to hear people say that to be a Christian is to be a good person. But that's wrong, isn't it? To be a Christian is to be God's person. Years ago, a friend of mine told a story about the sailor. Do you know that story about the sailor? He sailed many years ago. He was a brilliant sailor. He was part of a crew. And he worked very hard. He was a great shipmate. If you ever got sick, he would make sure that you got meals. And wouldn't, so you were fed. If you needed to contact your family, he would make sure that someone would write the letter, perhaps he himself. He would make sure that the letter was posted. He was rarely late for work and rarely got sick. He was kind, generous, and loyal. Everything the captain and a crew would want, they could all rely on him. He did everything you might expect from a sailor. But there's only one thing I haven't told you about him. He was part of a pirate's crew. He sailed under the Jolly Roger, and his goodness helped piracy. See, when we hear the command of Jesus to repent, the issue for us is which flag will we sail under? In fact, which flag are we sailing under? Are we sailing under Satan's flag, or do we sail under King Jesus' flag? And we sail under one or the other. And the urgency of the command of Jesus to repent is to make sure that we're on the right side while we have the time to repent. Jesus' gospel hasn't changed. It still requires action. We need to pull down the flag of rebellion and run up Jesus' flag. There may be people here who would like to know how to do that. If you haven't repented yet and want to know, speak to me afterwards and I'll give you a little booklet and explain what you need to do. So the first news as we begin, what we see is that Jesus begins his ministry. He says the kingdom of heaven has come in Jesus, and the response therefore is that we repent. But there is a second point that Matthew's really making, is that Jesus requires his followers to become fishers of men. In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, to you and I, that we have the same mission as Jesus had. Just have a look at what happens in verses 18 and following. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now in verses 18 to 22, Jesus confronts four men and says to them, "Come, follow me." And they did. Now we know from the other Gospels that Jesus had already known these men before he called them. But the striking thing is that Jesus takes the initiative to call them. You see, in the ancient world, someone who wanted to follow a respected teacher would ask permission to learn from him, but Jesus recruits his followers. And today, he recruits people to follow him through people who speak to us about him. See, some people say that the way that Christians win people to Christ is simply to live the Christian life. You know, just to rub shoulders with other people, hang out with them, but we win them without a word. No, this is not what Matthew's showing us. Just as Jesus called on people to repent, what he says to these disciples is, says, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." See, it's a word that will actually help people become Christians. And to help them to understand who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he wants from us. And what Jesus says, as he says to these men in verse 19, that come follow me and I will make you fishers of men, is that he says from now on, instead of drawing fish out of the lake, they're going to recruit people from the world and draw them into the kingdom of heaven. These men will have a similar mission to Jesus. They will catch men through speaking words. Now many of us may have little idea how to do this. But the great reassurance is that Jesus says, "Come follow me and I will make you." In other words, he will teach them. He says, "I'll train you, I'll help you, learn from me." And these four men responded. Peter and Andrew left their nets and their boats, that's their family business. James and John left their father, that's their family. Because following Jesus and learning to do what he wants is far more important than our careers or our family. Simon, Peter and Andrew and James and John continued to look after both, as the gospel shows. But they learnt from Jesus and they learnt to speak for him. And they did what Jesus did in verses 12 to 17 and learned to call people to repentance. Now the point is, I think for us is that although most of us won't ever speak before crowds, we will have opportunities to speak the gospel to friends or to work colleagues or to family members. And when we speak to them about Jesus, it brings men and women to repentance. This gospel that we have accepted is not to be kept to ourselves. We too are to be fishers of men and of women and of children. We're to talk to them about Jesus. Don't you often find that it's so much easier to be kind and helpful than to speak to people about Jesus and to call on them to change their ways and to repent. Yet Matthew 4 is pointing to the pattern of Jesus' ministry, his first sermon, and the promise and the command, the command and the promise to his followers. And this is the pattern of ministry that we are to follow. And what we recognize is that as we follow it, it produces fruit. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus. They're tough words, but very gracious words, as you invite men and women who've turned their back on you to change their ways before it is too late. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to heed that warning for ourselves. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to follow the pattern of ministry that you laid down for your disciples. That we too might be people who are prepared to speak about Jesus and not simply live the Christian life. Father, give us the wisdom, but also the boldness to speak, that our words might indeed have that effect of turning men and women, boys and girls, from a path of godliness and hopelessness, of gloom and despair, to a path of great light. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.